Hello, this is Spencer DeVries, lead pastor of the Well Fort Payne. Thank you so much for tuning into our podcast today. It's our hope and our prayer that every time you listen to one of our services, that your life is changed by the power of the Word of God. So I encourage you today, listen with open ears and an open heart. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and receive it with gladness.
Thank you, Pastor Tanner. Man, after hearing you guys respond to the announcements, I really can't wait to preach to y'all tonight. I sound so excited. My goodness gracious. God bless you. God bless me. I need it. All right. Yes, thank you, Lori. Praise God. Someone's alive in here. Go to Titus with me. If you want notes tonight, I know I normally just do that on Sundays, but with the way that this is kind of formulated, I made notes, actually, that you can access by scanning the QR code and just select Sunday notes on the link tree when it comes up. If you want to kind of follow along, my only request is, as always, don't get ahead of me. Save something for the imagination. We're going to read Titus chapter 1. I also want to say I did this a few weeks or last week and no one took me up on it, but I'm going to keep trying until it works. I will be taking questions at the end of tonight. And so if something comes to your mind while I'm talking tonight, just jot it down and I'll try to get to it at the end if we have ample time, depending on how long I kind of ramble on and on. But if you have a question, I'll go ahead and tell you, I don't know if Adam had a belly button, so don't ask that. I don't know if Lot harvested salt for his lamb chops off of his wife's statue. I don't know. But that thought came to me this afternoon. I was like, that'd be kind of weird, wouldn't it? What if like Lot was like to his daughters, his perverted daughters, he was like, we need some salt for tonight's dinner. Go out to your mother's statue and harvest some salt. That'd be so weird. I don't know why I thought of that. That's weird. While I was studying, but I don't know the answer to that question. But I'm going to ask in heaven if Lot's there. I think he will. He was called righteous in the Old Testament. Okay. Titus 1. Let's read the whole chapter. It's only 16 verses. Most of them are not long. Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. He's talking about people that are Jewish or practicing Judaism, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things that they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. I don't think they're a big fan of the Cretans. Paul says, this testimony is true. They are, in fact, liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth to the pure. All things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their minds and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Let's stop right there and pray. Father, we welcome you tonight. I pray that your word would not just be opened in a physical manner, but it would be opened in a spiritual manner. That we would not just read it, and we would not just hear it, but that we would mix it with faith tonight, and we would be obedient, not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. God, I ask that you would help me to accurately and in sincerity deliver the truth to your people tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So what I'm going to do is try to go over this whole chapter tonight. And that's why we read the whole thing. And then next week, Pastor Crystal will be preaching. And so you don't want to miss that. And then the week after that, we have Ice Cream Social. And then the week after that, we'll actually do chapter 2. And then we'll do chapter 3 in the week that follows. So what I'm going to do is, instead of trying to go verse by verse or line by line or word by word and break down every single thing that the Apostle Paul is saying in this chapter, I'm going to just cherry pick 7 things that we're going to highlight and talk about. If you don't know where the term cherry picking comes from, that was where cherry harvesters would pick the best looking cherries off of the tree and present that to someone to make the tree look better than it actually was. And so that's probably not a good analogy, because all of this is good, but I do just want to highlight a few specific things. And I want to break down chapter 1 really quickly, and I think I have a 4-point breakdown of what Paul is doing, just so you get, I know we did an overview, but I want you to see this chapter by chapter. So in verses 1 through 4, it's the introduction of the purpose and person of Paul, who he is, what he's doing, his greeting to Timothy. In the second portion, which are verses 5 and 6, he's telling or commanding Titus to establish godly leadership, not just in one church, but he says in all the cities that are there in Crete. And so Titus himself is working as a bishop that's over multiple other overseers in the church. The third part that we're going to talk about is the qualifications of a bishop. That's in verses 6 through 9. And then in verses 10 through 16, which we just read, he's talking to Titus about the tasks at hand. What I want you to do. You know, these people, they really are lazy. They really are gluttons. They really are evil beasts. They really are trying to practice religion through circumcision and listening to Jewish fables. And I need you to really make them stop, because they're unbelieving and they're deceived and they're disqualified for every good work. So he's kind of getting into the nature of what he wants Titus to do. So here's kind of my cherry-picked thoughts. Number one, the first thing that I want to focus on is where Paul says to Titus in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. I want to talk about God who cannot lie. That's a really interesting phrase that Paul uses, and he's actually alluding to an Old Testament prophecy that is made by Balaam in Numbers chapter 23, which we'll read together here in just a moment. But what's happening is Balak, the king of Beor, has seen the people of Israel as they're coming on their journey to the promised land, and he knows that they've been mighty and they've wiped out other people. And so he says, I'm going to go hire myself a prophet named Balaam, and I want Balaam to curse the people of God. And he tries to hire him. Balaam will not come. And then finally, Balaam comes. And you know the story. His donkey talks to him. It crushes his leg against the brick wall. And the angel is trying to stop him. But then God says, go, but you can only say what I want you to say. And he goes every time the king wants him to curse Israel. And he blesses Israel every time. And he keeps getting mad about it. And he's like, no, I said curse them. And Balaam's like, I'm sorry. I can only say what God allows me to say, and he keeps speaking blessings over the people of God. And so Balaam's like, well, let's try another mountain. And so he takes him somewhere else, and thinking that geography will change what's actually happening. And if we see them from here and we see them from there. And finally, though, in Numbers 23:19, Balaam makes this prediction. Now, I want it to be known that Balaam was actually not a good prophet. He was a bad prophet. And he actually shows up multiple times throughout Scripture. Finally, in the book of Revelation, it's revealed that he was the one that counseled Balaam, king of Beor, to get his people to intermarry and cause the Israelites to commit sin against God through interrelationships. And so he was a really not a good guy, but he did give these prophecies by the unction of God. And this is what God says. God is not a man. This is Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie. And so Paul, having been a Pharisee, he was very well versed. He grew up a Jew of Jews. We find that out and know. we know that he would have a great understanding of what they call Torah, the first five books of the Bible or the law. And so Paul is writing to Titus and he's borrowing from the Old Testament and he's making this revelation know that God who cannot lie, it's impossible for God to say something and not follow through with it. It's impossible for God to be deceiving or a deceiver who God cannot lie. So Numbers 23:19, let's read the whole thing. God is not a man that he should lie. I love this verse. Nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will not do? Or has he spoke and will not make it good? I want to say that to you tonight. Concerning promises that you've received, read. Has he said and he will not do? He's not a man that he should lie. God, who cannot lie, he promised eternal life before time even started, before time even began, before the chronological system that we are in that is some, you know, thousands of years old. Before then, God, who cannot lie, decided and promised that we would have the hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so I just want to remind you tonight, like Paul was reminding Titus, that whatever God has spoken, he will do. His word is not chained. It will accomplish everything that it sets out to do. Whatever he has purposed will come to pass. That was true in the time of Moses when this was spoken by Balaam. That was true in the time of Paul when he wrote this to Titus a couple thousand years later. And fast forward a couple thousand years to where we are right now, it's still true today. God who cannot lie. He promised eternal life before time even began and was delivered to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, God, I want you just to remember that. Anytime that you're tempted to doubt or to lose hope, remember this. God cannot lie. If he spoke it, he will not do it. He's not the son of man that he should repent, that he should go back, that he should turn away, that he should change. No, he will be the same yesterday, today, and forever. Okay? Here's the second thought I want to cherry pick is where he says, in due time manifested his word through preaching. I believe that's in verse 3. Yeah, but he has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. The NLT says it this way. At just the right time, he revealed his word through preaching. At just the right time. You know, I believe that some people that would read in a doubting way or are not fully convinced of the faithfulness and the goodness of God, they may read that and ask, well, why did he wait? Why'd he wait to, if it's such good news and it's so great, why'd he wait? Why didn't he just tell everybody from the beginning? In fact, that's one question that many atheists have. They're like, if you really believe that God is as good as he says he is, then why did he wait thousands of years to send the hope for all eternity? And my answer is simply this. Some answers will only be revealed in eternity. And some may never be revealed at all. Some of them we may get to eternity and realize it doesn't matter. I don't care anymore. I'm with God. It doesn't matter. I don't care. All the questions are gone. I still want to know about Lot's wife, but all the other questions are gone. Peter makes it clear in his first epistle. I believe it's his first epistle. Perhaps it's his second, but I know Peter wrote it. He said that Jesus descended to the depths into hell and he preached to those who were in chains. So we realize and we can see that God is a just God, but he's also a merciful God. That Jesus went to all those that had lived before him who were chained in hell and he preached the gospel to them and gave them the opportunity to repent. In fact, that's actually in the Apostles' Creed that we declare that he descended into hell and he preached to those who were in chains. And so we may say, well, why did he wait? The reality is he did wait and he put things in a specific time and in order, but he did not condemn everyone beforehand that didn't get the opportunity to live in the present time of the cross or post-cross history. He's given everybody the opportunity to repent. But this is what's interesting to me, is when Paul says that in due time has manifested his word. That word time is the Greek word kairos. Now, there are two Greek words for time, or two Greek concepts for time. And you're probably familiar with this. There's chronos and there's kairos, okay? So chronos has to do with time that is measured as if by a clock, okay? Seconds, minutes, hours, days, weeks, months, years. That is chronos. Kairos is a different concept completely. It's not about minutes. It's about moments. Okay? Kairos is not just about seconds that are ticking away. And the best way I can describe it to you, I think I have a slide for this, is that chronos is quantitative and kairos is qualitative. So chronos is about the quantity of time and kairos is about the quality of time. And so when Paul says in due time, God has manifested his word, he didn't say in due chronos, God has manifested his word, but in due kairos, God has manifested his word. It's the same word that's used in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, when Peter looks at the people that have responded because he and John have healed the man that was begging at Gate Beautiful. And he says, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out and that kairos of refreshing may come in the presence of the Lord. That word kairos is that word, and it means this. It's a window of time that requires intentional, purposeful response. To me, kairos, the best way I can describe it is this. Chronos belongs to God from the conceptualization of creation until the end of human history. All of it belongs to God, and God exists outside of Chronos. He owns Chronos. He designed Chronos. He allows us to live in Chronos, but God has destined and created kairos moments that are in the midst of Chronos that he's curated specifically for us to step into. And Paul says that when the word of God has been manifested through preaching, which is the day and age that you and I get to live in, that is a kairos moment that's been curated by God. And I think that we should be grateful that we get to live in this portion of human history where the word of God that it was previously mysterious and we were unable to understand it. It's been manifested. That means it's been uncovered. It's been unlocked. We've been given a kairos moment. And I want you to know that God still creates kairos moments for you in your life. We live from the beginning to the end. We live in Chronos, but God has looked at your days and he has ordained those kairos moments that require intentional, purposeful response. Just because God ordained kairos moments doesn't mean we'll walk into them. It's an intentional, purposeful response that we say, okay, God, I realize that you have designed this moment. Maybe it's a ministry opportunity. Maybe it's a moment to be refreshed and wait on the Lord. But he has designed these moments for us in our life. And that's what Paul is communicating to Titus, is the kairos moment is where God's word has been manifested. Okay, I want to keep moving on here. We're going to go down to verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So I want you to think for a moment that you are Titus, and you went to Crete with Paul, and he was doing his ministry thing, and you were his right-hand guy, and then he leaves you, and then he writes you a letter. And you get this letter when you open it up. Oh, Paul, cool. It's from him. And you start reading who he is and what he's doing right now. And he's writing to me. Cool. And then all of a sudden in verse 5, he says, for this reason, I left you in Crete. Paul wanted Titus to know and understand that there was kingdom purpose for his station there in Crete. That he wasn't there by accident. He wasn't there spinning his wheels. He wasn't there in vain. He wasn't there because Paul got tired of him as a travel buddy. He wasn't there because it was a lesser position that Paul didn't have time or didn't want to do. He was there because there was a kingdom purpose on his life that God through Paul wanted him to fulfill. And what I've come to realize is that purpose will fuel passion. Many times in our life, if we are lacking passion, it's because we don't have a purpose. We don't have something. It's like it says, the writer of Proverbs said, without vision, people perish. Vision is your purpose. That is, you get purpose from God. You have a reason to be alive, and that fuels passion inside of you. So sometimes we're so lacking in passion and in zeal for God, and it's because we haven't gotten any vision from God. We haven't gotten purpose from God. So Paul is writing to Titus, and he's saying, hey, you have a purpose for this reason that I left you in Crete. So I want to encourage you with this tonight. Seek God for your purpose and don't let anyone or anything distract you from it. Find out, God, what is the purpose? Why did you create me? Why did you call me? Why do you have me at the Well Fort Payne? Why do you have me at my job? Why do you have me living in the neighborhood that I'm living in? Why do you have me doing what I'm doing? Why did you create me the way that I am? And that purpose will fuel passion to do what God's called you to do, to be who God's called you to be. You see, this had to be so encouraging to Titus because he probably went, wow, I'm not an errand boy. I have a significant reason for dwelling in Crete. And I want to say to you tonight, you're no less important to God than Titus was. You were made and born for kingdom advancement. You were made and you were born with a purpose and with a reason and with a calling that God wants to use you. You may say, yeah, but I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. So many days I feel so insignificant. And I think that that's sometimes, even though it can be a bad thing, that can also be the greatest thing that you can feel. Because when you feel insignificant, you have a choice to make. Am I going to allow my insignificance to drag me into despondency? Or am I going to allow my insignificance to lean into the one that can do it? I love what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I really shouldn't be turning to other places in the Bible because I want to get through this tonight, but we're going to do it. 1 Thessalonians, if I can find it. There it is. It's still in here. I'll find it eventually. Oh, well, I can't find it. Maybe that means I wasn't supposed to do it. That's fine. All right, back to Titus. Number four, here's the fourth thing I want to cherry pick, is when he says, set in order the things that are lacking. When I read this verse, my mental memory bank of scripture went off, and it went to 1 Corinthians 14:40, which was also a Pauline letter. And he's writing to the church in Corinth, and he's kind of wrapping up this whole thing that he started back in chapter 11, leading into order in the church and how spiritual gifts should operate and the Lord's Supper and things of that nature. And he wraps it up in 14:40 by saying, let all things be done decently and in order. That's an instruction from an apostle that when it comes to church things of like church nature and services and meetings and gatherings and leadership and government, let all things, how many things? All things. Not just the most important things, but even the things of the smallest nature and everything in between. Let everything be done decently and in order. I've heard people quote this and say, God does all things decently in order. And that's not an erroneous statement, but it's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, let all things be done. What does that mean? That means that it's our responsibility to do them decently. It's our responsibility to do them in order. And so Paul's writing to Titus. He's saying, for this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order the things that are lacking, which tells me two truths. God doesn't want his house disorganized, and he doesn't want it wanting. God doesn't want the church to be lacking anything that it needs spiritually. I believe physically as well, but I think he's more concerned spiritually. That it wouldn't be lacking leaders, People who could teach, people that could inspire, people that would stand for the truth, people that would win souls and baptize and you know, stand for righteousness. And so I believe that God is saying, I don't want it to be disorganized and I don't want it wanting. I don't believe that disorganization pleases the Lord. And I think that there's many churches that do not have the mentality, and they do not have the discipline to be organized, and so they blame it on, well, we're just a spirit-led church. No, you're lazy, and you won't listen to what the Spirit of God actually wants to do. In fact, one of my greatest pet peeves is when preachers get up and say, I had a sermon plan, and God changed it. It's like, did God change his mind, or did you not pray the first time, and now you're actually getting what God wanted you to say? I don't know. That gets on my nerves. Because God didn't change his mind. So you either didn't pray then, or you just decided you're going to go something else now. I don't know. That's a pet peeve. That's a soapbox. I'm not. But sadly, many churches have plenty of money, but not enough spiritual leadership, which brings stability and advancement. Some churches are better off than most businesses financially. Especially in Dallas and Nashville and Atlanta. I mean, there's some very, very wealthy churches, and I'm not knocking them. But I think that there's many churches that their books are in order, but their leadership, there's not enough godly leadership that are living according to what Paul would write to Titus and Timothy and tell us what an overseer, what a bishop, what an elder, what a deacon should look like. Right? And so I don't believe God wants his church disorganized. I don't believe that God wants his church wanting. And sadly, there's many churches that they're not wanting naturally, but they are wanting spiritually. There's not a flow of the Holy Spirit. There's not openness to the gifts of the Spirit. They've got plenty of money to buy beautiful buildings, but they're weak and empty and lacking spiritually. I don't want to be that kind of church. I want us to set in, or if anything's lacking, we say, God, show us what to set in order, right? Okay, the fifth thing I want to highlight is the qualifications of what Paul refers to as a bishop, or that word bishop literally just means an overseer, okay? And sadly, kind of piggybacking off of that last point, we have a lot of unqualified people in positions that have a premise of qualifications that are given in Scripture, which leaves us in a pitiful state as a church. We have many people that are in self-appointed positions. We have many people that just don't meet these qualifications. I'm not saying they're not gifted. They're not talented. They may be great leaders. They may be great communicators. But when Paul writes this list of qualifications, it's based upon character, not ability. Now, he does say able to teach. Okay, so there is some part of ability, but it's not a good personality. It's not a good wardrobe. It's not good looks. It's not the ability to muster a crowd or to perform in any kind of way. There's no theatrics. There's no, trying to be, you know, entertaining. It's based upon character. Now, let me first state, and I hope I don't make anybody mad with this statement, but a bishop must be a heterosexual man. That's very obvious in the statement. It cannot be a gay person, and it cannot be a woman, okay? A bishop must be a heterosexual man. How do I know that? Must be a husband of one wife, okay? Not must be the partner of one other person. It states the gender and married to just one person. So, that is actually mirrored in 1 Timothy 3:2. That is the qualification of a bishop is also listed in 1 Timothy 3:2. And Paul also says must be the husband of one wife. Okay. So what I want to do is if you want these qualifications, you can put those up, please, for me, Becky. I think I have, it's the Titus and Timothy slide. Yeah, there you go. So if you want a picture of this or anything, I'm not going to take the time to read through every single one of them. Many of them are in both places. especially like being blameless husband, one wife, faithful children, not being a drunkard, not being violent, not being greedy. Those specifically are definitely in both. And then some are specific to one or the other. Some of them have the same things in both. And so I just wanted to give you that list. Okay, I've got two more and then I'll let you go. Number six, he talks about the tasks at hand. This is in verses 10 through 16, where he's talking about how there's many people that are obviously circulating in the church and they're trying to claim leadership. Okay, so the reason that Paul says if someone desires the position of a bishop, he's literally looking for people to sign up for this role. But he says they have to fit this list of qualifications. But then he goes on to say that there are many people that are insubordinate, meaning they're not willing to submit to Titus's role as the overseer that will appoint other overseers, but they're insubordinate. They're trying to do their own thing. They're coming into the churches that Paul planted, and they're trying to usurp his authority, and they're idle talkers, and they're deceivers. And we see this so often in the church today now, especially with the mediums like social media, like Instagram and YouTube, is there's so many idle talkers and they use big words and they sound really good and they're charismatic and they get very loud and they're very convincing in many ways. But really all they are is they're insubordinate people that will not submit to God nor to spiritual authority. And they are deceivers, and they're trying to do what it says right here, that they're doing it for the sake of dishonest gain. They want to gain popularity. They want to gain money. They want to gain more opportunities. And so they're heaping up, you know, there's one portion, I think it's in 1 Timothy, says they heap up teachers because they just want their ears to be tickled. Right? And there's many ear ticklers out there today that we have to be very careful. We have to watch out for. Listen, just because somebody sounds good on the internet and you see one video of them doesn't mean that they are a true preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have to be very careful. And just because you like someone's personality doesn't mean that they're teaching good doctrine. So we have to be very careful. That's what Paul is warning Titus against. He's saying, look, you have some tasks, buddy. I left you in Crete. It's a beautiful island. It's great. And you have a purpose and you have a reason. But there's a lot of people you're going to have to correct. There's a lot of people that you're going to have to speak to and get in their face. And you're going to have to bring some changes. He says, though, rebuke them sharply. Now, here's the point I want to bring out about that on this task at hand, is that love can hurt, but it must remain love. He says, rebuke them sharply. Why does he tell them to rebuke them sharply? So that they may be sound in the faith. That's why. That's the purpose. That's the intent. Is, yes, I want you to rebuke them. Yes, I want you to speak the truth to them. But I want you to do it so that they will repent and experience the fullness of life. Not so that you're known as the Ripper Magoo that came in there and ripped the church of Crete a new one. And you threw out all the evil, lazy, glutton liars. But that they transformed and they converted and they repented and they became sound in their faith. You know, some people rebuke to be superior, but lovers of God rebuke to be servants. They're serving God in their rebuke. And you can, if you have the ability to discern spirits, you can hear and you can listen. You can realize that rebuke was done in love, or that rebuke was done in anger. That rebuke was done in love, or that rebuke was done to make that person seem more superior than somebody else. I love when people come to it to rebuke in love. You know, it says in the book of Proverbs, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And it says this also, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. If you love someone, you'll be willing to rebuke them. Actually, I don't mind saying this. Pastor Jeff rebuked me before service. I don't mind because I know his heart was right. He wasn't doing it to everyone's wanting to know what it was now, weren't you? No, but that's the problem is we think rebuke is get behind me, Satan. You're a liar. You're a thief. You're envious, you're lustful, you're greedy. It wasn't a sin issue. It wasn't like a rebuke like, Spencer, you better stop doing that. It was a, hey, I need to mention something to you that I noticed, right? But because I know he loves me and I love him, I don't go, I'm the pastor. Who are you to tell me that? I'm the man of God in this house. I'm the angel to this place. Could you imagine if I would have responded that way? Hopefully he would have said, well, you can have it then, bro. I'm gone. Right? But we have to be, if we're going to rebuke, we have to do so in love. And then it doesn't even feel like rebuke. It feels like care, sincerity, and a desire to help you grow. And that's what Paul's saying. Rebuke them sharply so that they may be sound in the faith. You know, some rebukes, they're going to come across sharp, but what Paul is trying to get at is the intent. Your intent should not be to rebuke them sharply so they get cut to shreds, but so that their heart is pricked and they would come to the knowledge of the truth. All right, here's the seventh thing. It is possible, and then we're going to take questions if anybody has questions. It is possible to be disqualified for good works. That's an interesting concept because I think that because we're people who believe in free will, we think, well, you can always do good if you just want to do good, right? But he literally says, I want to read to you these verses again. Oh, my other Bible, I had to turn the page. To the pure, all things are pure. I'm picking up in 15. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, so note those two things, defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience, note that word conscience, are defiled. So defiled, unbelieving, and a defiled conscience. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So unbelieving, impure, defiled consciences, excuse me, lead to being disqualified for good works. Now, good works is not just you deciding to help an old lady cross the street. Good works is not just you mowing your neighbor's yard. Okay? How do I know that? Because in the book of Ephesians, we're just going to use some hermeneutics for a moment, scripture interpreting scripture. In Ephesians, Paul says that by grace we have been saved through faith, that not of works, lest any man should boast. And then he goes on to say that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. So, good works were prepared by God, not from the intention of human compassion. Now, you can do good things for people, sure, but good works are things that God has created and called for you to do that I believe are set up in those kairos moments we were talking about earlier. And that's when there's a result of people getting saved, people's soul getting touched. It's not just, oh, wow, you helped me load my groceries. Thank you so much. It could come in the form of unloading someone's groceries for them in the parking lot if God set it up beforehand, right? So you may say, no, good works is just good works. No, if you live with a defiled conscience, unbelieving, impure, and there are many people out there like that that do good things all the time, they're not living in good works. They're doing good things, but they're not doing good works because good works were prepared by God beforehand for us to walk into, and we cannot walk into them if we've been disqualified. Let's break down that word disqualified. It means unfit. The best visualization that I can give you this or analogy that you can see is like, you've heard the idiom, that's like trying to put a square peg in a round hole. That's what it is for this type of person to try to do good works. They're unfit. They don't fit what they're supposed to do. It also means worthless. Or here's one of my favorite words, reprobate. That's what it means, reprobate. You know what the word reprobate means? Rejected by God. You may say, God doesn't reject people. Yes, he does. God rejects those who reject him. In fact, in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 28, it says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. That word debased is the same Greek word that is translated as disqualified in Titus chapter 1 in verse 16. And so it means reprobate or rejected by God. To do those things which are not fitting. But then in 1 Corinthians 9, chapter 27, Paul writes and says this, "But I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified, unfit, worthless, reprobate, rejected by God. I discipline myself." So if we do not live in the disciplines that we know we're supposed to have spiritually and mentally, then we may find ourselves, if the Apostle Paul, the chief apostle, I think the greatest theologian, scholar, man of God that has ever lived, if he said, "I discipline myself because I feel that I could become disqualified," and he would write to Titus and say, "Hey, lest they become disqualified," there's a warning there that you can make a choice to reject God, which will in turn cause you to be rejected by God, or you can make a choice to accept God and therefore be accepted into the beloved of God and not just get to live with him forever one day, but get to and be employed by him here on the earth to perform good works. In fact, one of the overwhelming themes of the book of Titus is good works, good works, good works. And so we want to walk in the good works that God has prepared beforehand, but if we disqualify ourselves, we can try to do them, but they will have no effect. You ever done that before? Like, I want to do something nice, but it just doesn't have the effect that you'd really hoped for. You know, I think there's been times where, like, I've been like, I want to, like, buy Madison a gift, and I'm not really good at that, just being honest. That's not really my, like, my thing. And so, like, I remember our first Christmas, I bought her a blender because I was like, that's very like practical, right? And I'll never forget her face when she opened it up. And I was like, I got to go get her something else. This is it. And she was nice about it. She was like, "Oh, thank you so much." But I was like, okay, that was dumb. I shouldn't have bought her a blender for Christmas. So I've not bought her a blender. I don't buy her practical gifts for Christmas. Okay, I've just realized, like, that's not what you do. And that's how it is when we try to work in good works, but we're unfit for them. And I don't say that because I think that anyone here is there. I say that because Paul is writing this as a warning, that Titus would warn them, because there's the opportunity that we can get to that place. And that's why Paul said, "I discipline my body lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified." If he lived not in the fear of becoming disqualified, but in respect of becoming disqualified, I think we should have that same mentality. So anyways, those are seven things that I kind of cherry picked from chapter 1. In the coming weeks, we'll talk about chapter 2 and then chapter 3. Are there any questions before I pray and close us out tonight regarding anything that was said, or anything that you're unclear on? Yes. Yeah. Can you put those back up there, Becky? The qualifications, please, between Titus and Timothy. That's for a bishop, which is an overseer, which we would consider like a lead pastor of a church. Yeah. No. So we can... Yeah. So he says self-controlled to Titus. I don't think he says self-controlled to Timothy. He says gentle to Timothy and doesn't say it to Titus. But husband and one wife is this. I'll run through the ones on the left and kind of tell you the ones that are the same. So husband of one wife is the same. It's the second one on Timothy. Faithful children is the same. It's in ruling his own house, well, children and wife in submission to Christ and him as the head of the house. Blameless is the first one in Timothy. Steward of God, I believe, is specific to Titus. Yes. Not self-willed, but God-willed, I believe is specific also to Titus. Slow to anger would be temperate in Timothy. And then not a drunkard is in both. So if you ever see me drunk, just go ahead and fire me. Not violent is in both. Not greedy is in both. Hospitable is actually in both. And hospitable means kind to strangers, but also willing to open one's home to other people. Just like being welcoming, basically. Lover of good. I guess good behavior could kind of be the same thing over on Timothy, which would be the fourth. You'd have to look at it in the Greek and see if they are the same words and they were translated differently into English, which there's a good chance, just like in Romans 1:28, the word disqualified is debased. And then in Titus and 1 Corinthians, it's disqualified because no language can truly be translated word for word. And so sometimes in different places, they would translate the same word differently because different translators were doing it, you know, all that kind of stuff, because there's multiple definitions. So, but the thing that I think, and I wanted to kind of lay these lists over top of each other. I kind of ran out of time to make that graphic, but see which ones, I was going to try to draw a line, see which ones were the same, but I was having a hard time fitting them all in here because there's so many. And so most of them do at least have a parallel that you can draw a line to, you know, like, slow to anger and temperate. Not the same wording, but that would be the same concept. So, I mean, we can go through hospitals in both, lover of good. But yeah, I think that's a good question. I did think it interesting, and I did a class on this one time with like J-8 and School of Ministry, and I did find it interesting that not a drunkard, not violent, and not greedy are all three for sure the same. Blameless and husband of one wife. Those five I know for sure. And then your children being in submission are big ones as well. I think it's interesting that to Timothy, he says to have a good testimony. I think that that's a big part of, just like the other day, I went to play golf in Gadsden with my dad and another pastor, and the guy that was like, getting the carts out or whatever. He said he knew we were all pastors. And so he was like, oh, I know you guys are going to lie about your score today, you know? And it's like, that's so sad, you know? I mean, I did, but that's really sad, you know? No, I'm just kidding. I didn't. He was joking, but that is the joke. You know what I mean? Because pastors haven't had a good testimony. You know, I mean, I've heard of pastors that are, you know, behind on their light bill and behind on their mortgage, behind on their car payments, like that, according to scripture, you need to resign. You know, like if you're not upholding this right now, it's not that you have to live in perfection, but if there's a consistent record of you not living up to this standard, it's time to resign. And that's why many people end up falling morally, is because somewhere they ignored one of these qualifications and people around them turned a blind eye to it. That's like, I actually really admire Matt Chandler. And I'm not going to, anytime I mention someone from the pulpit, I'm not like going saying, hey, go read everything they have. Go listen to all their sermons. They're the best thing ever. But I will say Matt Chandler a few years ago had an instance where he had been communicating with a woman on Instagram that was not his wife, and it got to their elders. Their elders came to him. He gave them his phone, let them read every single message. And they said there was nothing sexual in any of these messages. Nevertheless, we think that you crossed a line because of the frequency and the familiarity. So you know what he did? He stepped out of the pulpit. He healed with his wife. He repented before the church. Then he got restored back into church leadership. The elders could have easily said, well, you didn't commit adultery. You didn't do anything wrong. But they loved him and they loved the church enough to say, no, we're not going to have another scandal. It's going to stop right here. And so these things are very big. And most pastors today don't have people around them that would tell them the truth and say, hey, you know, you're being a little prideful. You know, you seem greedy. You seem a little way too excited that tithes and offerings were up this week. You know what I mean? Like that's something that, you know, you need people around you to keep you in check. So anyways, any other questions? Yes, sir. Okay. So Paul was an apostle. So he planted churches, but we have no record of him being like an overseer, like staying in one place for, I mean, he stayed in Ephesus for a while. He stayed in Corinth for a while, but he was in an apostolic role. He was getting the church off the ground because the church is established first by the apostles and the prophets. So Paul wasn't doing what Timothy did. He was instructing Timothy to do what Timothy or Titus were doing and for them to set up these types of people. So that, and Paul also said in 1 Corinthians, I wish that everyone would be like I am. So that was his hope, but he understood that's not possible. So we'll allow for them to be the bishop of one wife. So I think also when he, or the husband of one wife, I said the bishop of one wife, excuse me. I make my wife call me bishop. No, I'm just kidding. We do call our son bishop though. I don't know that the requirement of the husband of one wife means that they have to be married. It's that if they're married, it has to be to a woman and only one. Mm-hmm. Polygamy. Yeah. Yep. And that's where so many people are like, why did God allow polygamy in the Old Testament and then he condemns it in church leaders in the New Testament? Well, two reasons. A lot changed between the first covenant and the second. Second, nowhere in the Old Testament does God command a second spouse. Right? So Abraham and Sarah, then Abraham takes another wife. Then he takes it. God didn't tell him to. God never told David to take another wife. God never told Solomon to take 700 wives. You know what I mean? Imagine Solomon wakes up and, you know, he just had a 699th wedding the day before. And his counselor's like, what do you want to do today, Solomon? He's like, how about another wedding? You know, that wasn't God. That was Solomon. So, yeah. So I think that would, hopefully that kind of answers. Anybody else? Shane. I think that's all and above. I think every single person falls into the category of being a servant of God. Yes, I think that, and I won't say that it goes without saying, but I think that it should. I think that if I ever stop being a servant of all, And that comes into, obviously, the teachings of Jesus, right? Where he said, if I, your Lord and your master, wash your feet, then you should also do for others. If you want to be great, learn to be a servant of all. And so I think that Paul, by already saying, hey, even though I'm an apostle and I'm about to tell you what to do, I'm a bondservant first of God. Now, being a bondservant doesn't mean that I have to do everything. Right? Because I think that serving God, like even if you look at Acts chapter 6, when deacons were chosen to serve, it was because the apostles needed to give themselves to prayer and ministry of the word, which was serving, but it didn't look like waiting tables. And so there is a difference. It doesn't mean one's better. It doesn't mean one's worse. It means that there's an order, just like you doing your job, you know, at work, you can't be out in the shop doing their work, you've got to be in your office doing your work. And it's the same way with that. But I think that being a servant would be, all of God's people are called to be servants, you know, and willing to serve, never trying to find an excuse to get out of serving, right? But looking for opportunities to do that. But I think that's an excellent question, because you would think it'd be up there, right? In that list that Paul would say, oh, by the way, they should be. But I think that being hospitable is serving. I think that teaching is serving. I think that if you can put those back up there, see if I can find another one that may. Let's see. Yeah, being gentle. I mean, I think you could draw parallels. Being self-controlled, being holy. Being just, which is being fair, that I'm being, you know, so I think that there's a lot of parallels you could draw from that. Not prideful. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Servant. Yeah, thank you. That's an obvious one that I overlooked there. Okay, anybody else? Questions? I don't know if I'm going to do this every Wednesday night, but I do want to do it. Sometimes I like it, and hopefully it's helpful to you guys. I don't ever want to leave thinking, well, I already told them everything they need to know, you know? I also may not have the answer. It's okay to say I don't know. It's not okay to stay in I don't know. So if I say I don't know, I'll come back to you next week, hopefully with an answer from the Lord and from the Bible. So, all right. Let's stand to our feet. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word tonight. Thank you that we got to worship you together as the body of Christ. Thank you for the fellowship that takes place in this house. Lord, I thank you also for the generosity of your people. As Pastor Tanner said earlier, we raised more than enough to take our students to camp. And God, we give you glory for that. But I also honor these vessels and these servants of the Lord. And God, I pray that myself, every single person here, that we would live in that mentality of being a servant of all. And Lord, we look to your word. And we thank you that it helps us, it instructs us, it guides us, it corrects us. And Lord, I pray that we would not be like the ones that are in here that it says that they were evil, lazy, gluttonous, liars, but that we would stay true to you, that we wouldn't let our conscience be seared, that we wouldn't be unbelieving and impure, but that we would resemble where he says, to the pure, all things are pure, and that we would be qualified for every good work, that we would be ready and willing to do what you have prepared for us to do. We honor you and we love you tonight. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Hey guys, keep Logan Sears and his new wife, Chelsea, in your prayers. They got married last Friday night, by the way. But Chelsea's father passed away from cancer this morning. And so y'all just be praying for them. You know, they literally got married on Friday. Her dad passed on Wednesday. And that's a lot to go through. There's so many emotions, right? So high and so low all at the same time. So please be praying for Logan and for Chelsea. And we welcome her into the Well Fort Payne family as they've gotten married. So let's just pray for them. Father, we pray for Logan and Chelsea and for the entire family. God, as they've lost a man of faith, they've lost their father, their husband, the leader of the home. God, we pray your financial blessing upon them. We pray your peace. May you rule and reign in their hearts, God. I thank you that you're receiving him to yourself. And Lord, I pray that you would just watch over Logan and Chelsea and help them to navigate the highs and the lows and the emotions that they're feeling right now. God, we pray for peace that surpasses all understanding to guard their hearts and their minds in Christ Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Lift your hands and receive this blessing if you would. May the Lord bless you and keep you, cause his face to shine upon you. Be gracious unto you, lift up his countenance upon you, may he keep you in his peace, and may he put his name upon you. And may you live and walk in the good works that our God has prepared beforehand for you to do and accomplish so that his kingdom can be advanced and he can be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Love y'all.